welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, thank you, Stefan and Kristen Dillon, our visiting family out in Colorado. You just stepped up and did it. Hey, if any way that you can serve, whether it is in music or whether it is in building and grounds, which we'll be looking at next week, interior cleaning, that's a great way to wash the feet of the saints. As Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And a wonderful thing about something like interior cleaning, doing the bathrooms, we have several, you know, between the two buildings. As Jeff said, the frequency doesn't have to be that high when you got several people kicking in on that. And also, you can do it basically anytime during the week you want. We have a keypad here. You can let yourself in. You can clean, whether it's Monday or Thursday or Saturday, whatever day you want. It's a good way to serve. And we're blessed. We're all blessed by having clean bathrooms and clean carpets. No doubt about it. So it's wonderful. Today we're going to pick up at Acts chapter 17. This is where we left off last Sunday. I hope you were here, or if you weren't, that you had an opportunity to catch up with the recording online, because the Apostle Paul has been evangelizing in the marketplace of Athens. That is the Agora, or we'd call it a town square, where local philosophers began to take notice of him. Well, they should. Paul is scattering the seeds of the gospel. And we know that Jesus describes us as being the light of the world. People should take notice. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And after teaching the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus explains, "The seed is the word of God." And verse 16, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light." You know, every farmer knows that before the seed will grow, you have to first scatter it. And then you've got to add light. The seed won't grow without light. Jesus says that you become the light that shines into a dark world. When Paul enters into Athens, he realizes he is a lamp shining in a dark place where people there had been groping about for centuries trying to find God. Well, think about that. For centuries, Athens had been a city and people had been groping about. Guess what? They hadn't found him. And this is because natural revelation is a phrase that's used to describe what can be seen throughout the whole world. It's in nature. You know that God exists. It's observed naturally in all of creation. That's why we call it natural revelation. And it provokes people everywhere to worship a creator all across the earth. Yet evidence of him seen in nature itself, it's just insufficient to redeem. Revelation of God in nature cannot save. However, Romans chapter 1 assures that it does condemn, because fallen sinful humanity distorts even that which is natural, so as to exchange the truth of God for a lie, to worship idols fashioned in our own imaginations. In other words, we use the evidence seen in nature, not to seek the one true God, but to make our own gods up. Every time Christian missionaries penetrate into a new, previously unreached culture, It's either in Athens with Paul or missionaries going into the jungles of Ecuador. They find no natural atheists out there. What they find is idolaters everywhere. You know, atheism, that is the belief that there is no God. Atheism is an invention of the civilized and educated mind so as to refute or to discredit what is supernatural revelation in the Bible. Supernatural revelation is that which God has revealed in his word to us, and supernatural revelation is a term used to describe what God has explicitly revealed about himself, especially in his son Jesus Christ, the Bible. Atheism is an attempt to elevate human reason above God's word, above divine revelation in the Bible. That itself is just another manifestation of idolatry. The informed man declares we must elevate human reason and intellectualism, you know, to counter the claims of the Bible, to attempt to undo them. But Christian missionaries never encounter atheism among unreached cultures. Man always worships something. And Athenians, you know, like every great civilization that has passed, whether that is in Egypt with the Egyptians or the Empire of Japan, Athenians are highly intelligent human beings, probably more so than us, more studied than us. They are, therefore, very religious. Very religious. But when Paul arrives, they are uninformed about God. They're informed about God's son, Jesus Christ. Yet this greatest among human civilizations is not atheistic. Folks, they have idols everywhere. We read this passage together last week. In verse 18, these intelligent, yet spiritually blind philosophers think that Paul, he's an idol babbler, they call him. Your Bible has a footnote, or probably has a footnote right there, showing how Paul is literally called a seed picker. That is a derogatory phrase, which means they initially think that Paul picks up scraps here and there. The word's used to describe a scavenger. So these Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers who pride themselves in having highly refined philosophies of life, they assess Paul as lacking even the substance and understanding that he professes to have. In other words, they conclude, you know, he is just another amateur who's wandered into town. He only picks up scraps here and there. You know, and to their defense, the Athenians encountered this regularly. There's never a shortage of amateurists or amateur philosophers who ride gallantly into town. They're pontificating their lofty ideas, but when closely examined, cannot assemble their presumptions into any cohesive or normative form of theology. There's just no system to it. You know, you and I have encountered this. Each and every one of us has a relative or a friend. It's a person who learned something about Jesus. They picked it up along the way, maybe on the radio. Perhaps they read a couple pages out of a book about sovereignty by R.C. Sproul. And then they gathered together a few thoughts from a 15-minute video on YouTube about Revelation. And they think that they've figured that all out through a YouTube video. And immediately they're experts. Now, you know this person. We know several like that. He or she initially comes across very dogmatic. Oh, yeah, I know about your Jesus. But when you pry deeper, you know, they can't offer even a rational explanation of how all the pieces fit together how salvation is experienced by man. It's because they've only picked up scraps here and there. Most of us started out this way, by the way. Most of us picked up a few things here and there, and we worked our way through the scriptures and going to church. And we're like, okay, now this is finally starting to have a cohesive meaning to it. So this is not unusual at all. In a philosophical sense, Paul is accused of picking up scraps. You know, a son of God, born of a woman, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, then rose on the third day. You know, hey guys, the philosophers are saying, I bet if we get this guy in the hot seat, if we get Paul in the hot seat up there at the Areopagus in front of all of us, I bet he won't last 10 minutes. Probably can't defend any of this. But once they get him to the Areopagus, which is also referred to as Mars Hill, they're going to discover they couldn't have been more wrong about Paul. The Areopagus, it contained an aristocratic council, a council of aristocrats in Athens. It was a type of court where new philosophies would be heard and assessed. They could hold trials at the Areopagus. The Oxford Classical Dictionary states, quote, the Areopagus could launch investigations into crimes on its own initiative or at the command of the assembly, which is the council, and exercised surveillance over religious matters. Wow. Paul is new in Athens. Verse 18 reveals he was aggressively proselytizing. He was evangelizing. So the establishment probably has some concerns. Where did this guy come from? What's he teaching? Numerous theologians even conclude the language in verse 19 that they took Paul and brought him implies that they actually apprehended him. Strong Greek language, it can mean that they seized him, but I doubt that's implied here. Their initial demeanor, it's just too polite. You know, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And verse 21 then reveals how Athenians were, you know, used to the Johnny-come-lately who rode into town. You know, assessing this Johnny, it was kind of a pastime for them. What's new? But not every new visitor to Athens was taken to the Areopagus for a hearing, especially one who is called an idle babbler and a seed picker. I may be off a little here, but I get the feeling they were offended that Paul had been so bold in his claims, and therefore they brought him to Mars Hill so that the entire council could hear him, and then they would make a formal assessment of what Paul was teaching in Athens. That's why he was brought up to the Areopagus. The invitation by the philosophers appears to be conveyed politely to Paul, yet this also seems to be their way of getting him in front of the whole council to initiate a formal inquiry. You follow me? Seems like they just want to check in. Come talk to us. We want to hear what this is that you are sharing. The leading philosophers in Athens, again, this council of the Areopagus, exercised a moral and civic obligation to monitor new ideas that came into Athens. We think the philosophers, you know, they just wear a robe and a sash and they just, you know, pontificate some ideas and they never get in anybody else's hair. You know, this is just what I think. No. This Areopagus, this council, this city had a history of being some tough cookies. Notice how Paul is accused of introducing strange deities. Literally in the Greek there, that is foreign deities. Foreign means from outside Athens. That is a charge that could be punishable by death. For proof how serious that charge could potentially be, does anyone remember how Socrates died? Or Socrates, if you watch Bill and Ted. Most of us don't because, you know, we're not really educated in the fine arts in America. But the Apostle Paul, a highly decorated Pharisee, surely knew exactly how Socrates died. That great philosopher of Athens was executed after being convicted of introducing foreign deities into Athens, and thereby accused of also corrupting their youth. He was formally convicted of blasphemy against the Greek pantheon. The pantheon were the 12 primary gods, you know, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollos, or Apollo, Aphrodite, you know the ones. And the great Socrates was sentenced to death in Athens for introducing strange deities that undermined the Greek gods. Oh. Well, what does introducing Jesus do? Don't think what happened to Socrates wasn't in the back of Paul's mind when he began proclaiming Christ in the Agora, the exact location where Socrates was publicly tried and sentenced to die in 399 BC. Now, the Athenians might have cooled off a little bit since Socrates. But nonetheless, remember how the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers described Paul in verse 18 when they found him in this agora as an idle babbler, seemingly a proclaimer of foreign deities. That accusation is what theologians refer to as the Socratic illusion, which is a backdrop to Paul's visit to Mars Hill. Many believe Paul knew exactly what he was accused of. And if so, this makes Paul's speech at the Areopagus masterful. Masterful. Before we go there, a quick summary of Epicurean and Stoic philosophies. They were both similar in the fact that they were both materialist. Now, materialist does not mean that they are materialistic and bought a lot of stuff on Amazon like we do. No, actually, and to the contrary, they were more sophisticated than that. A materialist believed, however, this material life is all there is. There is no resurrection of the dead after we die. In the mind of the materialist, everything, including the human soul here, the psyche, is made up of matter. It's like scientific matter, substance. Everything is made up of matter. They are materialist. After death, all of your matter, they say, simply decomposes and is transformed by the universe into new matter or other matter, other forms of matter. That's what happens to you. There is absolutely no resurrection of the body or the soul. They all agreed on this, okay? Whether it's Epicurean or Stoic, they were in agreement on this. The Epicureans applied materialist philosophy to life by elevating simple pleasure as the greatest pursuit in life. You live and then you die. try to make it enjoyable along the way. But pleasure for them wasn't a pursuit of hedonistic sensuality. Not that type of pleasure. They also were not materialistic. They weren't trying to amass a whole bunch of stuff. Rather, the greatest pursuit in life was avoiding pain or discomfort. Avoid any suffering. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain, passions, and fears." They wouldn't have thought a lot about a Christ suffering on a cross for sins. They wouldn't respect that much. In essence, they valued the experience, peace of mind above all else. Epicureans don't work hard because they don't need a lot. They would probably today drive an old Subaru with peace and coexist bumper stickers on the rear. The ancient Epicureans had a slogan: "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death." Wow. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. In other words, just live tranquil as possible. Tranquil life, and then you die. The Stoics, by comparison, applied materialistic philosophy through mastering this substance. For them, what was most important was how you respond to pain and discomfort. They'd tell the Epicurean, yeah, you want tranquility, but what happens when things go south, as they always do in life, right? So their philosophy was, well, it's how you respond and how your body and your mind responds to pain or discomfort. You must train yourself to respond to hardship with a great dignity. Their approach to life was very rational. You were to remain self-sufficient, rely upon yourself, put yourself to good use, be productive and wise throughout life. Your mind and your body were, get this, your mind and your body was useful matter, useful substance, they saw it. The Stoics would suppress emotions. They viewed emotions as immaterial and very bad. And their greatest virtue in life was self-discipline of mind and mastery of the human faculties. Again, happiness for them did not hinge upon attaining things such as health and wealth, but upon making the best choices and applying the highest intellectual reason to every judgment. The idea was to suppress your emotions so that you respond to every circumstance rationally. The purpose of life was to master every circumstance you encounter by always maintaining composure. That's why we call people stoic. No emotion. For the Stoic, any thought of divine compassion or that God has an emotional concern for suffering humanity, as repeatedly displayed by Jesus, that was ridiculous to the Stoic. Yet the Bible repeatedly states that Jesus felt compassion. If you were with us back a few years ago when we studied through the book of Luke, that repeated phrase we see of Jesus, he felt compassion, it's the Greek splanchnixomai, and it means a deep, inward feeling of concern and emotion describing Jesus, a deep heartfelt empathy for humanity. But in Greek mythology, the gods do not feel anything for humanity. And the idea that the Son of God wept in John 11, verse 35, that would be an absurd display of weakness in emotion for the Stoic. So this philosophy is a reason, as I said, we call some people Stoic. They fight to not display emotion or compassion and believe that man's highest dignity is disciplined composure. But we know too, rigid suppression of emotions can prove to have devastating health consequences in the long term. Stoics can become very unhappy behind the scenes, behind the mask as well. Once in a while, you just gotta cry. Right, Josh Weldon? Yeah, I'm with you, buddy. Cool, cry later. Yeah. No, emotions, God gave us emotions. They're not bad. They're good. Epicureans embrace simple pleasure. Stoics embrace self-mastery. Neither accepted an afterlife. So where are we? Oh, we left Paul alone at Mars Hill. In verse 22, he is seen standing in the midst of the Council of the Areopagus. Don't forget about the Socratic allusion here, serving as a backdrop to this scene, and the accusation made that Paul was introducing a foreign deity to Athens. And this is how Paul responds. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Did you catch that? Paul has swept the Socratic accusation of proclaiming a strange foreign deity straight off the table. Instead, he says, you yourselves have declared him to be an object of your worship. I saw it with my own eyes. I went right by the altar that you dedicated to him. As I said, Paul is absolutely masterful in refuting the charge that he is introducing a foreign god. He said, I'm bringing him from right here in your midst. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, it does not dwell in temples made by human hands. In other words, this unknown God is not like your gods. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This God, whom you acknowledge but admit that you don't know, he created all matter in heaven and on earth, made it all. In that case, God pre-exists all physical matter, and therefore he is not dependent upon us for anything. Rather, this God is the type that declares, you know, before the foundation of the world, I am. God will ask Job when Mike Clements gets you to chapter 38 and verse 4 of Job. Tell me if you think you have understanding, God asked Job. Where were you when I created all of this? So Paul says, in response to your materialist philosophy, God eternally preexisted all matter. So he doesn't need your temple. Christians know that old temple in Jerusalem was only a shadow of the spiritual substance found in a temple now called Christ's body, right? And now by his spirit, God dwells in us. We are his temple today. And it is true that we serve him. We serve him even with our hands. But we do not serve our God as though he needed anything from us. We serve out of appreciation for the gift of forgiveness of our sins that he gave us through his son. This is the point Paul makes to the Athenians. God doesn't need us to build temples or make statues and carvings of idols Rather, we are entirely dependent upon him. In verse 25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. You can see the image of God as spirit behind that, the immaterial. So Paul, you know, lumps all humanity into a single race. Everyone descended from a single man, Adam. Therefore, all are dependent upon this same God. God predetermined when you would live and where you would live. He gave to all men life and breath and made it to where all people on earth everywhere would grope for him. Our Creator inserted into us this need to know God. It's in our fallen spiritual DNA. This is why everywhere you go on the planet, you find that man is worshiping something that he's carved. Everywhere. Man gropes after him. But man does not worship out of knowledge of God. Instead, he worships vain idols due to ignorance of God. Ultimately, Paul will say, you've invented all of these idols of gold and silver and stone out of your human imaginations due to your ignorance of this unknown God. The Greek Paul uses to describe Athens, we translate it ignorance. It implies Paul is literally telling them that all of your idolatry is due to a lack of knowledge and lack of education. The term asserts you men are, in fact, uncivilized. At the Areopagus. At this point, the philosophers are probably looking around at one another, saying, all right, who invited this guy? But civility and etiquette demand that they allow him to finish. Remember, they invited him to speak. A similarly grave offense is Paul's insisting that the Athenians owe their very existence to this God and are therefore God's offspring or progeny through the one man, again, a reference to Adam. Paul insists all humanity came into existence through one man. Why would that be controversial in Athens? It's because Athenians historically denied this. Athenians believed, remember, they are materialist. That's all there is substance. They believed that they had materially originated as a unique race from the soil of Attica. That is a reference to the Greek peninsula. They were born of the substance of the Greek peninsula. They believed, therefore, that Athenians were not like other men, nor did they share a common ancestry with other men whom they referred to as barbarians. Everybody else is barbarians. But the evidence in nature is hard for Athens to dispute. We all came from a dad. If you follow it to its logical end, it had to be one, right? A man and his wife. So it's hard to really refute that. But the evidence in nature is hard for Athens to get over. And the Apostle Paul declares the universal oneness of all people were created by one God and descending from a single common ancestor who was a sinner. And this God even determined the place and the boundaries of your habitation. So Athenians are superior to other men. Now, rather, you ought to owe your thanks to this unknown God for placing you where you are. On the day that you were born and within the national boundaries which you inhabit, now, you're only Athenian by God's grace. God decided where you would be, and we're all here together today. You know, all this would have come as a very heavy blow to Athenian pride and the way they thought in that day. They might say, did you hear what that man said? He insults us by suggesting we all belong to a single human race. You know, that claim is preposterous in itself. What do you think we should do to him, right? But before anyone even has time to object, Paul throws down another ace on the table in verse 28. He says, even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You know, one of the Stoics in the crowd probably asked calmly, did one of our own poets actually write that? Yep. One of them was named Aratus, who was an extremely well-known poet and broadly popular throughout all of Greece. In effect, Paul is asserting again how he is not introducing anything strange to Athens. No foreign deities, but rather, see, even your own Greek poets have taught this. In no way is Paul suggesting these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also redeemed children of God. No. Universalists will sometimes refer to this passage and suggest that Paul is declaring, well, you know, we're all children of God, right? Everyone, whether they know Christ or not. Yes, said no apostle ever. What Paul is, in fact, appealing to is the reality of how even their own Greek poets have acknowledged that you're not a unique people. Men of Athens were born into the world just like everybody else, and therefore have a nature just like everyone else. The late Stanley Toussaint, he was a professor at Dallas Seminary, he writes, quote, Athenians, along with all others, are God's offspring. Not in the sense that they are all his redeemed children, or in the sense that they are all possessing an element of deity, but in the sense that they are all created by God and receive their very life and breath from him. So what Paul reveals at the Areopagus is we all have a common ancestor, and we all have a common need. Repentance from having worshipped all of these graven items surrounding us in place of the unknown God. Look at verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You know, their temples and their idols and their carvings were made out of ignorance of God. Verse 30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's argument is this. Through one man, Jesus Christ, turn to God and stop serving the idols. His audience already knows from Paul's preaching in the Agora that this one man through whom God will judge the earth, is named Jesus. Verse 18 assured, Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So there's no mystery here to be resolved. Paul tells the men of Athens, through one man, the entire human race owes our existence to God. And through one man, the entire human race will be judged by God. During our scripture reading earlier from Romans 5 and verse 12, this same apostle Paul makes the same announcement using similar terms. He writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. But, verse 15, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. You became righteous only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no alternate path. Who then are the true children of God? Well, John 1 verse 12 is clear that this is only through faith in Christ Jesus. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, in rudimentary form, Paul has informed Athens, you need to be born again. You were born once like every other man. That results in death. Just take a look around. But through repentance and faith, you will be born of God. I also don't know how long we can say Paul preached, not for sure how long he might have spoken at the Areopagus. You know, as I said last week, I find it difficult to imagine that the Epicureans and the Stoics hauled Paul up there to speak only for a minute and a half. Sure, that is possible. But I would presume that verses 22 to 31 are an excerpt captured by the Holy Spirit to be preserved in Scripture so that we will know how Paul addressed the severe challenges inherent to the widespread religious idolatry that saturated the landscape of Athens. We know that the book of Acts doesn't contain everything that every apostle ever said. It's said in the end of the book of John, or the Gospel of John, that if everything that Jesus had taught and said had been recorded, all the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain it. So perhaps he had more clarity here. We get the picture with Paul. In Athens, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection got proclaimed and explained. The book of Acts doesn't contain everything. You know, Paul might have said more, but we do know that he didn't say less. And what Paul told them is this: what your idolatry proves about you is that you are ignorant. You're ignorant of your own creator, and your need for him is evidenced by the fact that you were born like every other man and are dependent upon him just like every other man, upon providing a common redeemer, the one who's raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. You know, everybody here, everyone in the room here today is in the exact same boat. You cannot end around Jesus. There is no other God you can go to. Salvation is through one man. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul wasn't softballing it. He says, you know, until the moment I walked in, God had overlooked your ignorance. It's put on display in all these false idols you have surrounding the city, created them in your own minds. You make gods of gold and silver and stone, but today after you depart, you're no longer ignorant. No. You no longer lack knowledge, and you cannot claim that you're uneducated. Verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. To repent means to turn from serving the idols you've made of gold and silver and stone, idols created in the heart and mind of man. Remember, this is exactly what Paul commended Thessalonica for. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols. Repentance means to turn from the idols you used to serve with your time, your talent, and your treasure to employ those same faculties to serve Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2 verse 21, Jesus reminded Thyatira about the wickedness of Jezebel. Our Lord there says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. That means she did not want to turn from, repent of, her immorality. To repent means to turn to Jesus and to turn from sin. Simon the sorcerer, one other, back in Acts 8, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with silver, Peter said, repent of this wickedness of yours. Means turn away from it. So in the New Testament, to repent means to change your mind about sin, means therefore to turn away from it. Here are just a couple of references affirming this understanding is consistent with the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, verse 30, God tells Israel, repent and turn away from all your transgressions. In Ezekiel 14, verse 6, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. And in Jeremiah 15, verse 7, God says of Israel, I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. To repent means to change your mind about Christ and thereby turn yourself from idols. So here in the New Testament, it's the assumption here in the New Testament, written in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. When you trust in Christ, can those old things, the sins of your life, remain unchanged? Come on. To put it another way, can the men of Athens both confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and also, come Monday morning, turn around and serve the idols of Zeus, Poseidon, and Aphrodite? Can a Christian both remain in their old life and behaviors and propose that they have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior? No way, no how. I so often encounter people who claim they've trusted in Christ and never turned away from their sins, their idols, never changed their mind about sins. The old things haven't passed away. Nothing's really changed. They still don't want to gather with the saints to worship Jesus and the rest of Christ's church. They don't want to serve the church and wash the feet of the brethren, those being Christians, even though 1 John 3:14 assures, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. How? Because we love the brethren. Do you know what we need to call it when someone professes they believe in Jesus Christ, but there is no change of mind? No turning from idols of immorality or abominable idolatries of their present and of their past? It's a false conversion. I'm sorry. That's what it is. These Athenians, which Paul has just called to repentance, know, they know they cannot just add Jesus to their pantheon of idols and continue living life as previous. Maybe you've bought into that lie because it is all over the place. You'll hear it everywhere. Oh, just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Just believe. Oh, great. Boy, because I'm a sinner. Woo. Man, whew. Glad that's covered. See you in a few years. No. No. We aren't doing such people any favors by reassuring them that they are Christians. Aren't doing them any favors. God knows the heart, but we're not doing them any favors. A repentance, a turning from sin, a changed life is essential to eternal security. It's the only way you know. You've passed from death to life. Well, Paul saw a modest response to the gospel. Verse 31, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I guess the parallels to our day, they ought to be pretty obvious. Our landscape is saturated with idols. They're crafted in the minds of man. It's a dangerous place, the mind of a man. And if there's no repentance, Jesus just becomes another add-on to everything that we love. And in our minds, we'll never be willing to part with. Jesus isn't an add-on. Aspirations, wealth, accumulation, prestige, power, stardom, all things become the supreme desire and thereby a deity in the heart. Elevated in the minds above all else. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. Well, can you serve God and Zeus? Jesus doesn't take second place to the affections of our hearts. Our celebrities and our sports figures, I'll just poke this for a moment in case someone doesn't make the connection. They're called idols. Not because our heart worships them. And maybe this person or that person on the stage. Not because we worship them, but because our heart longs for the power and the prestige that they represent and what they have. We love the athletes, not because we even know them, because they could be a completely awful person. Behind the scenes, you don't know anybody, any of the celebrities. We revere them because, oh, we really want what they have. I want to be like them because I love what they have in my heart. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. They're idols in the mind. We're swimming in a sea of idols. What then shall we do? Well, I see us a lot like Paul. We're in a city full of idols. They're everywhere. They're online. They're on emblems of different things. power, prestige, money, everybody wants it. But Paul was a faithful witness. He even walked into Athens all by himself. He was willing to go out alone to proclaim the gospel in the streets of Athens and through one man. A few in Athens were saved. That's it. We go out. You're going to encounter those people. God's going to save whom he's going to save. I close here with just a reference to some witnessing that I know we've all done. I've done some recently on video. I was talking to Mike Clements here recently. I'm like, you know, I go out and I talk to people. I hand out tracts, and there's no way to really encourage people because they don't know. You know, I know you do similar things yourself. I've started doing some videos recently of witnessing. Had one go up a couple days ago. I'm going to have another go up in a few days. Folks, the people are lost as a goose. I'm sorry. You go out to the park. There's a couple examples I put up on Facebook. I also have a YouTube channel. I really didn't want to because I don't want to be on camera. But we have to look and see that it's not only the professionals out there doing it. It's not just Ray Comfort. I appreciate Ray Comfort and all he does. I use a lot of his tactics. But we can't just say, hey, that's one guy who does that out on the West Coast, and our problems are going to be resolved. Now, so I'm doing this more so just to model that, hey, it's just us. So if you see the videos, hopefully you learn something from them. But I'm broken in my heart by what we're encountering out there. Pretty much everyone you can, not everyone, but the vast majority that you approach, how do you get to heaven? What do you think is going to happen after you die? They're lost as a goose. You say, I think if I'm good enough, everything's works. I just need to be a good person and whatever happens, happens. They don't know. They don't know Jesus Christ, so we need to be faithful as Paul was. You may think that, you know, I'm just one person. What can I do with a tract? What can I do with just mailing one in with my tax return? Yeah, do it. I do it. If I'm putting a stamp on anything, quarterly tax payments or anything, it's going with the gospel in it. I got to pay 60 cents for a stamp, whatever it is now. What can you do? Everybody has a different skill set. You can do what you can do. And all of us together, Christ will be proclaimed through the gospel. Let's pray for the meal. Father, as you've shown us a great deal of things through the book of Acts and how the early church behaved, and seeing Paul as a model of an evangelist who would go into places most of us wouldn't dare. And yet with courage and boldness, you sent him, and we see that a few were saved. And Lord, we would ask that just through our humble witness and our testimony among family, among friends, wherever we are, that as we serve you, Jesus and the resurrection will be proclaimed. Help us and encourage us, give us strength to do that. And Lord, in each place that we serve here locally on the grounds with bathrooms or mowing or children's ministry, everything we do it because we love you and because you've saved us from our sins. Father, also as we enjoy the fellowship spaghetti fundraiser, get to eat and enjoy all this different food, be blessed, have your name blessed as we encourage one another and lift the name of Jesus and exalt him highly. In Christ's name we pray.